Oh, good morning. It's great to be with you today. And it really worked out well because I'm going to be back this afternoon for graduation. So I'm just going to hang out around here. So I'm especially happy to be talking on this topic, which is within a series on apologetics, on reasons for the faith. I think it's great that Pastor Lyle is doing this. And over the years, I've invested a lot of time myself in apologetics. So I've been teaching apologetics for 15 years at Taylor Seminary. In fact, tomorrow morning, 8:30 a.m., I start a one-week course. So if you're like, I have nothing to do for the next week and I need some graduate credit, then we can talk after church. I've also written 3 books on apologetics. I've debated atheists on the radio and in live debates and on my blog, debated and dialogued. And so I've heard a lot of objections over the years to Christianity. The biggest objection I've ever heard is one that Pastor Lyle just addressed, which is the problem of evil and suffering in the world. The second objection that I hear most often is the one I want to talk about today. And I've put it in the terms of this question: does faith make sense? The question can be put with the illustration of a cartoon I came across online a few years ago. And what the cartoon does is illustrate 2 different ways of thinking. And the first one it describes as conventional logic. So here's conventional logic. You see these 2 stick figures here. One of them says, I has a baseball. And the other one says, oh yeah, prove it. So he produces a baseball. Here. Oh, okay, you're right. Now, what you see going on there is somebody makes a claim, a truth claim, they have a belief, and then they have evidence for that belief. And then it contrasts that with what it calls religious logic. Here's religious logic. I has a baseball. Oh, this one doesn't show up. Okay, there's one beneath it. So it goes like this. I'll tell you. It says, I has a baseball, and then he says, oh yeah, prove it, and then the guy freaks out and says, you can't prove that I don't. What's the difference there? Well, the difference is, in the first case, what is being presented is you make a claim, and then you provide evidence for that, and that's the way life goes generally. But when it comes to religion, so the claim goes, you make claims, but then you don't provide any evidence for them. And in fact, you get angry and offended if people ask you for evidence. And time and again, I hear this as an objection, not just to religion, but to Christianity in general. So we can think about this in terms of these 2 contrasting approaches. The first approach is reason. And when you have reason, you ground reason on evidence. That's what a reasonable person does. If they have a belief, then they have evidence for that belief. Faith, so the claim goes, is very different. In the case of faith, you don't ground it on anything. There's no evidence for it. And in fact, you get offended if people ask you for evidence. And I hear this time and again. So here's an example. Bill Maher is a well-known comedian, and he has a show on Friday nights on HBO. A few years ago, he said, faith means making a virtue out of not thinking. Faith means making a virtue out of not thinking. Or as Mark Twain said more than a century ago, faith is believing what you know ain't true. I commonly encounter this perception. Just a couple months ago, thank you, Donovan, by the way. A couple months ago, I was down in Arizona. I wrote a book with an atheist, and we were doing a speaking tour down there. And we were speaking to these different atheist groups. And so then we had a brief introduction in this one event, and then we invited questions from the floor. And this first gentleman, he comes up, and this is his question directed to me. How old were you when you were indoctrinated? Oh, well, that's a very nice question to open with. What he's saying there, I think what's embedded in that is, I don't have any evidence for my beliefs. I was just told to believe something, and I just believe it. It's faith that makes a virtue out of not thinking. This is a serious problem. It's a serious perception problem that people have about religion generally, but especially in the West, about Christianity. And I've often heard this faith problem tied to a particular scriptural passage. So what I want to do is take a moment to look at this scriptural passage. It's the famous interaction between Jesus and Thomas after the resurrection. And I want to consider this objection and then provide some response to it. So let's turn to this. It's John 20, verses 24 to 29. So this is right after the resurrection. The other apostles have seen Jesus, but Thomas has not. And they are now reporting to Thomas what they have seen. So reading in verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, if we stop right there for a moment, what you have is conventional logic at play here, right? You have a claim being made. Jesus rose from the dead, and then Thomas says, "Hey, hold on. I'm not going to believe this until you give me some evidence for it. You want to say I has a baseball? I want to see the evidence for the baseball. You want to say Jesus rose from the dead? I want to see the evidence that he rose from the dead." That's conventional logic. And if it stopped there, no problem. The problem was that Jesus continues. Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And time and again in the last 15 years, 20 years, talking to people, I hear this kind of objection being raised, that what Jesus is saying here is that you're even more blessed if you have faith without evidence, if you believe without having seen. And people say, "I don't want to turn my brain off. I don't want to be indoctrinated. I only want to believe based on evidence." And I have to admit that this seems to me to be a reasonable concern that people have. A way to see how reasonable it is just to consider it in a different context. So let me change the situation for a moment, and let's consider my interactions with Mormonism. Because in this case, I become the skeptic, and the Mormon is the one witnessing to me. I've had a lot of interactions with Mormon missionaries over the years. Just a couple months ago, I was down on White Avenue in February. It was about minus 15. And we were walking along the sidewalk, and two Mormon missionaries came up to me and wanted to have a conversation. I ended up standing on the corner with them talking for about half an hour. And this one poor guy, he was from Arizona. He didn't have a toque on, and his ears were bright red. But he was concerned that he was going to carry this conversation through to the end. And what happened in this situation, these aren't the guys, but these are reasonable facsimiles. Although they were dressed a little warmer, they had jackets on. But they're kind of like this. So we had this conversation, and they're telling me about how, well, Joseph Smith, you know, he received this revelation from the angel Moroni, I think in 1828 in upstate New York, and then the Book of Mormon, et cetera, et cetera. Here's the problem. The Book of Mormon and Mormonism make very different claims about who God is and about what salvation consists of than Christianity does. And I teach church history. So here's the problem. Mormons claim that after the death of the last apostle, John, there was a mass apostasy or a mass turning away from the teachings of the apostles. And what Christians now believe was the result of this mass apostasy. So this happened right around the turn of the second century, so around the year 100. And from that point on, Christians believed falsely until the angel Moroni came to Joseph Smith and gave this new revelation. That's an extraordinary claim. What I pointed out to these Mormon missionaries, as I said, is that I teach church history, so I know that overlapping the last apostles, overlapping John, there were leaders of the church like Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Papias of Hierapolis, a little bit later, Polycarp of Smyrna. And these were leaders who received from the apostles' teaching and then ensured that that teaching was faithfully passed on. Near the end of the second century, there was a theologian named Irenaeus, and he wrote a famous book. And he says, we can have confidence that what we teach is the same as what the apostles have taught, because it has been faithfully passed on for the last 150 years. So I present this to those Mormon missionaries. And their response is a response I've heard many times before. Well, they refer to a verse in the Book of Mormon, which says, yeah, but if you pray about the Book of Mormon and ask God to reveal if it's true, then the Holy Spirit will give you a burning in your bosom, and you can know that it's true. Okay, the problem is I still have these objections, these evidential objections, evidence which suggests to me that Mormonism isn't true. So it seems to me if I'm going to base a Mormon faith on a prayer and a subjective experience when the facts suggest otherwise, then I'm kind of giving up reason and evidence in order to become a Mormon. So I can't take that leap. And that's, I think, where some people find they are at when it comes to Christianity. They find the same kinds of objections. And their perception is that Christianity says, well, just pray about it and you can have a feeling and then you can know it's true and just don't worry about the evidence. So here's the faith problem then. The idea that you have to choose between faith and evidence, that if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to be indoctrinated. You can't be a critical thinker. You can't look for evidence. That's the dilemma. Must we choose between faith and evidence? My answer, not surprisingly, is no. We don't have to choose. And I want to make three points this morning. And I want to ground those points in the life of Jesus and also make some brief references to a couple of his followers as well. The first point is that Jesus shows us the importance of evidence. Throughout his ministry, he appealed to evidence. Second point is that Jesus also shows us the limits of evidence. Evidence is important, but it's not everything. And in fact, we'll see that often people have a very mixed relationship with evidence. And the final point I want to make is that Jesus shows us the right response to evidence. So that's where we're going. Let's start off with the first one, that Jesus shows us the importance of evidence. Just as those Mormon missionaries were making some pretty extraordinary claims, Jesus certainly made some extraordinary claims. You know, he called himself the Son of Man. And sometimes people think, well, Son of Man, that just means human being. No, it doesn't. Son of Man is a reference back to the prophecy of Daniel 7, 13 and 14. One like a Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. That's a grand title to apply to oneself. He referred to God as his Father. He used exclusive language. My Father, he talked about. He implied or suggested an intimate, unique relationship with the Father. And in fact, in John 17, 5, he said, before the world began, he had this intimate relationship with the Father. That's an extraordinary claim. He called himself the gate, the good shepherd. He said he is the way, the truth, and the life. John 8:58, he even says, before Abraham was, I am, and they knew what he was saying. That was a clear reference back to the very name of God. I am that I am. Jesus, like the Mormon missionaries, made some extraordinary claims. But there's a difference. The Mormon missionaries made these extraordinary claims, but they wanted me simply to pray about it and then see if I had this subjective experience. Jesus never approached matters that way. He never said, well, you know, I'm making all these claims, so just pray about it, and if you have a feeling inside, then you can know that it's true. He never said, just take my word for it. You know what you find throughout his ministry? He provides evidence to corroborate, to back up the claims he is making. In John 10, 38, he says this. Even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. The term works here is a reference to the miracles that he is performing. Those are the signs from God which testify to who he is, which give credibility to the claims he is making. So you don't have to simply take Jesus at his word for it, he's saying. Look at the works that God is performing through me. Time and again, he does this. We can just look at for a moment at Mark chapter 2. This is a famous scene where Jesus is in this cramped house and he's speaking to people, and then a handicapped man is brought in before him. And what does he do? He forgives the man's sins. And I understand where the Jewish leaders are coming from here. They're asking a very legitimate question. Who is he that he has the right to forgive sins committed against God? Only God can forgive sins committed against God. Does Jesus say, just take my word for it? No, he provides evidence. Starting in verse 10, he says, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Extraordinary claim, evidence to back it up. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Lyle preached on the resurrection, and he rightly noted the resurrection is really the linchpin of Christian evidences. And he provided some excellent historical reasons that even down to today we can know, not simply as a matter of belief, but based upon evidence that Jesus, in fact, rose from the dead. The resurrection was the ultimate of Jesus' works, of his signs, of his miracles. Have you ever wondered why Jesus hung around for 40 days after the resurrection? Acts 1 verse 3 tells us. In Acts 1 3 we read, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. 2 points that are being raised here. He took that 40 days, first of all, to give them teaching about the kingdom of God, a foundation on which to build the church. But it also says he gave many convincing proofs. Jesus knew, first of all, the idea of a resurrection remains one of the most extraordinary paradigm shifts, one of the most extraordinary challenges to a belief system you can imagine. Jews believed the resurrection would be at the end of history, not in the middle of history. They had no conception of a Messiah suffering and dying and then rising again. And Jesus knew that they would face all sorts of tests and trials going forward. So it was crucial that in those moments of doubt, in those moments of struggle, in those moments of suffering, that they could look back to concrete, irrefutable experiences, evidences that they had in fact seen and witnessed and experienced Jesus as risen Lord. So he took the time to interact with them, to speak with them, to invite them to put their hands into his hands and into his side, for them to witness him eating fish so that they could have these proofs, these evidences on which they could ground the faith and proclamation going into the Roman Empire. If Jesus so valued evidence, it shouldn't be any surprise that his followers did so as well. I want to just give you a couple examples. One of them from Acts chapter 17. This is Paul, and he comes into Thessalonica, the beginning of Acts. And what he does here is his common way of bringing the gospel. He never just goes ahead and preaches because he recognizes he has a skeptical audience to win over. So we read from verse 1. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This is all about evidence. The word there translated as reasoned, dialegomai, it's to argue a case. Paul is not simply preaching and proclaiming, he is arguing a case. For Paul, evangelism and apologetics were really one and the same thing. He had an extraordinary claim to make, whether the audience was Jewish or whether it was Gentile. And he was going to argue his case. And when he was in a synagogue and they accepted the authority of the Hebrew scriptures, he would reason from those scriptures. Interestingly, later on in the chapter, when he's in Rome, he takes a very different approach. But he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And he didn't have just a 30-minute potted presentation like I'm doing today. He spent 3 days. This guy knew his stuff. Well, in a moment, I'm going to consider the limitations of evidence, but I'll just say now that we see the limitations of evidence here in Thessalonica because everybody doesn't embrace his arguments, even though they can't refute his arguments. And eventually, he has to leave town because there is hostility being directed toward him. He goes then to another town, Berea. And we read this about the Bereans, verse 11. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Have you ever heard the expression to be a good Berean? To be willing to test things? What the Bereans do here is they encapsulate, they model the perfect balance of a true rational person. A rational person is not a person that is absolutely skeptical about everything, and a rational person is not a person that just believes everything that comes down the line. A rational person is a person that finds the balance. They will keep an open mind, but they will also look for evidence. And that's what the Bereans did. And that is commended in Acts chapter 17. Just briefly note as well, Peter, in his letter, 1 Peter 3:15 famously says, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that lies within, but do so with gentleness and with respect. So Peter says, you got that hope, but you also have to have a reason ready to go with that hope when you share it to other people. So Jesus and his early followers, they were intimately concerned with evidence. And they looked for evidence that would meet the needs of their audience. Well, if evidence is important, it also has big limitations. And this brings me to my second point. And Jesus himself, again, shows us the limits of evidence. A few minutes ago, I talked about Mark chapter 2 and Jesus forgiving this man's sins and then healing him. Shortly thereafter, there is another experience Jesus has in Mark chapter 3. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Well, see what happened there? Jesus does another extraordinary miracle, testifying to his authority. What's the response? The exact opposite, right, of what you would hope from a rational, open-minded person like a Berean. I think that there are at least two things we can learn from this about the limits of evidence. And here I'm going to borrow a little bit from psychology. The first is what psychologists refer to as confirmation bias. And this is something that everybody has. Confirmation bias refers to the selective use of evidence to suit your beliefs. So you screen out evidence that goes against your beliefs, and you carefully note and record the evidence that supports your beliefs. Has anybody here ever been guilty of confirmation bias? Okay, two. Well, this is a very rational crowd, I've got to say. Well, it's three. I've been guilty as well. Let me just give you a simple example of what this looks like. So a few years ago, I got into an argument with somebody, and I don't even remember what it was about, but they were saying X, and I was saying Y. X versus Y. And we went back and forth, and we didn't settle anything. So then I went home, and I said, you know, I'm going to do some serious research to get to the bottom of this. So I Googled. And I went through the pages, the hits on the page. And the first page, I checked the hits I got, and they were all saying X, what this other person said. So I kept going. Went to the second page, X, 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 X. Around halfway down the third page, I saw a website where somebody had said Y. I said, there you go. It's Y. Now, I had to be honest eventually and say, you know what? This is a little ridiculous. It seems like the weight of evidence is with X. But I also have to admit that I have often been guilty of this, of confirmation bias. And I think that these people, the Herodians and the Pharisees, are so angry at Jesus, they're so determined to try to bring him down, that they've totally lost any objectivity in their evaluation of evidence. In fact, to such a point where they completely ignore the healing, and they focus on the question, this kind of rather bizarre question of whether this healing somehow violates work on the Sabbath. So the text says some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They weren't looking for an open mind to see if what he was saying was true. They weren't willing to consider the miracles as witnesses to who he was. They were just looking for a reason to accuse him. And as a result, they completely missed the significance of this healing. And this leads me to a second phenomenon that we often see, the backfire effect. When people are hostile toward you, when they don't want to accept what you say, sometimes presenting them with evidence can make them even retrench even more deeply into the position they held. The more that you give evidence and reason with them, the more resistant they become, the more secure they are in their belief, and the more detached they are from reason. After he performs this extraordinary healing, they go out and plan to kill him. That's the backfire effect. And the funny thing here is that the Pharisees and Herodians hated one another. These two groups were at the opposite end, culturally, theologically, politically, of first century Judaism. But this is an example of the old maxim, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. They hated Jesus more. And so the evidence in this case was ineffectual. It's just an example of how evidence can be limited. Now, let me just give you a contemporary example where I think this may be the case. You can make your own conclusions, but I'll just tell you this example. So, 2009, I was listening to a radio show from the UK. It's a popular apologetics radio show called Unbelievable with Justin Brierley. And they had on this debate dialogue between an atheist, a skeptic, and a Christian. The Christian was defending the idea of miracles, and the atheist was expressing his skepticism. Atheist's name was Michael Shermer. So then the question came up for Michael Shermer. What would it take to convince you that a miracle had occurred? Because he was expressing skepticism about the case Adrian Holloway had raised, which was a person healed of multiple sclerosis. So Michael Shermer thinks about it, and then he says, okay, if you have an amputee who's missing an arm, and then someone prays for them, and then the arm immediately grows back, I would be convinced that that was a divine miracle from God. Fair enough. And then a little later in the show, he thinks some more, and he revisits that claim, and he says, you know, actually, if that limb regrew, I would assume there must be some natural explanation. It must be, perhaps, that the body has some heretofore unknown ability to regenerate limbs. So he actually backed off. He said he wouldn't conclude that if you prayed for somebody and their limb regrew, that it was in fact a miracle. And then the radio host, Justin Brierley, says, well, then what would convince you? And you know what he says? He says, well, a Swiss bank account in my name with $10 million transferred into it. And then he chuckled. And the conversation moved on. He would not answer the question of what evidence would persuade him. Now, let me add that I do think the process of transferring from one worldview to another is complicated. And people don't typically change their entire worldview over one piece of evidence. But nonetheless, I had to say that it seemed to me that he was at this point dogmatically closed to the consideration of this kind of evidence. He was not being a good Berean. So let's turn to the final point. Jesus shows the right response to evidence. Here I want to begin with a story that I suspect many of you have heard. Nikki Gumbel tells this story in the Alpha Course, and that's where I became familiar with it 20 years ago. It's the story of the great Blondin. He was this high wire walker. He would do these incredible acrobatics on high wires, and back in 1859, he set up his wire over the gorge of Niagara Falls. And there's this crowd there, and he walks across the wire, and everybody cheers. And then he says to them, do you think that I can wheel a wheelbarrow across this wire? And everybody says, yes, you can do it. So he does. He takes a wheelbarrow and he runs across with the wheelbarrow and then comes back again. And the crowd is just going crazy. And then he takes a big sack of flour and he puts it in the wheelbarrow. And he says, do you think I can roll this sack of flour across this gorge? And everybody says, you can do it. We believe it. And he does. So then he comes back again and he says, do you think I can wheel a person in that wheelbarrow across that gorge? And everybody's, they don't see where this is going. Right? They all say, yes, you can do it. So he says, great, get in. Silence. Nobody would get in the wheelbarrow. Here's the problem. He had actually given excellent evidence to this point of his abilities. He already had a famous track record before they came to that event, and he had just shown his abilities. So it wasn't like they were without evidence that he could, in fact, do this. But the reality is, you nonetheless have to be willing to get into the wheelbarrow, even if it's based on good evidence. And that brings me to faith. Faith in its core is trust. It's trust in someone or something. And ultimately, despite the fact that they had the evidence that he could do it, they did not have the faith that made them willing to get into that wheelbarrow. Which brings me back, finally, to Thomas. In the case of Thomas, let's keep in mind First of all, he had been with Jesus for at least 3 years. He had seen him during that time perform all of these works, signs, miracles. Jesus, in addition, had actually told his apostles, "I am going to die and rise again." He was that clear. And now, all of the people that Thomas has these close relationships with him, they're saying to him, "We've seen him. It actually happened." And he's saying, "I won't believe it till I see it." It seems to me that Thomas at that point is not being the paragon of virtue. He's not being the most rational person in the room. I think he's being, at that point, unwilling to get into the wheelbarrow based upon the amount of evidence he has received to that point. Which brings me back to those words. "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And my simple question to us, based on the evidence that we have in our lives and the evidence that Pastor Lyle has been talking about and that is available to us, will we be willing to get into the wheelbarrow? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible truth that Christianity is a religion of faith, but it is ultimately a relationship of faith. A faith in your Son, that you sent him here, and that we can know him not only personally, but also through evidence, through arguments, through the witness ultimately of his resurrection and the works that he performs in our midst. We pray that we would be critical thinkers, that we would be good Bereans, and that we would be faithful to the call that he has placed upon our lives. In his name and for your glory, we pray. Amen.